I suppose if I were to stand today and say I have a formal announcement that I'd like to share with you, the announcement is that during the weekend, it's been my privilege to participate in a solution for one of the greatest fears in the country, and that is the fear of cancer. I have a solution, and the answer and the cure has been discovered, and so I'm here to say that we have a wonderful, wonderful announcement. Cancer is cured. I don't say those words lightly, and you know that's not true, but if I were to make that kind of an announcement, you'd find yourself immediately arrested with an arrangement of emotions. You might have a loved one. You might have a particular concern for your own health. There's any number of radiuses of concern that may come into perspective, and you say, wow, isn't it wonderful that that has now been provided? You could think of other things that might be of a dramatic nature of that sort. In our world of, you know, materialistically driven concerns, to say that we had a solution that had finally come to bear that would bring about economic recovery and comfort for every citizen in the world. I know that there'd be a lot of persons who would say, wow, what an amazing provision. There are things that on a sort of a specific basis, we don't hear much about it anymore. We've become a little comfortable with the details of the risks around us, which were, you know, brought to our attention with 9/11 and all the terrorist concerns for our safety in our country. And if you don't have much occasion to be exposed to the evidences of change, such as air travel, that clearly indicates how life isn't the same, or if you picked up on the news this past week where there was a particular flight that had some aberrant behavior, they missed the runway by 150 miles. That's a rather, you know, dramatic miss if you didn't hear about that plane that, you know, they're still trying to determine what the circumstances were. But if you listen to the responses of concern that were addressed, they actually made this set of pilots, when they did reconnect with them after about an hour of absent communication, they made them do a series of aberrant responses in flight pattern, trying to determine if they really were the pilots or if they were literally, you know, taken captive in a hijacking situation similar to 9/11. And as the story unfolds, you know, they landed and there's now an investigation as to what was going on to cause that kind of an absence of communication and how they missed the airport by that distance, etc. But the truth is, if I were to announce to you, in light of the aura of terrorism concern that has permeated our thinking in recent years, that we've come to a solution that eliminates all terrorist activity, or if I could say, bin Laden has been captured, you know, there would be persons who'd say, wow, what an amazing thing. We could go on with other illustrations, all of which are hypothetical, and most of which will not occur. But the truth is, I want to say that I have been convicted and challenged even in my own preparation for message today that we have a wonderful resource that is just amazingly infinite in its capacity, and yet we are so careless with its utilization, and that's called prayer. You stop to ponder what God gives us the privilege to do in soliciting His help and in seeking His guidance and to just reassuring our relationship of intimacy with Him as prayer provides. And yet we are so woefully careless and casual about this privilege called prayer. You see, I can say to us, and this is for real, that prayer is an infinite access to Almighty God. There are no limitations to where you can do it. Oh, there are some places that they say you can't pray in school, but, you know, you've read bumper stickers that have even sort of disdained that. I love the one that says, as long as there are exams, there will always be prayer in school. And, you know, the truth is, the privilege of communing with God is not verbalized. We have access as His children to the throne of God from any location, for any circumstance, for any range of need, and yet we are so negligent in utilizing this wonderful genuine solution and resource called prayer. You see, I can't tell you cancer's cured, and I can't tell you the economic woes are cured, and I can't tell you terrorism has been solved, but I can tell you prayer is for real. And I'd like in this week of prayer emphasis to just share my heart with you as it's been exercised by the Spirit of God in preparation for this time to remind us of our duty to pray. And I remind you, duty is not drudgery, but divine design. I've said that often, so would you say it with me? Duty is not drudgery, but divine design. God made us to commune with Him. He wants us to participate in praying. He gives us permission to do it with boldness of all things. He gives us permission to do it with frequency without being scolded for being a nuisance. He tells us to pray without ceasing, a phrase that we so glibly dismiss as being, well, you know, I should always be in an attitude of prayer. I don't think that's really the truth of that verse. The truth of that verse is I should always be on speaking terms with God. So there's nothing that will ever intercept my ability to commune with Him in prayer. And so that I live with this awareness of constancy of communion, praying with the Most High God. The passage that I'd like to share with you is amplifying our theme of being servants that have duty. And it's not with the actual usage of the word must, as we think of passing the mustard, the musts of our lives that we hear that we must do. And I hope you continue to ponder those thoughts as we've shared through this year together. But we sang it a moment ago. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. There's an implication of must in a passage that I read a moment ago. Luke 18, if you'd turn there, please. In Luke chapter 18, in the course of Jesus' earthly ministry, which was characterized by a prayer life, if the Son of God needed to pray, how much more we need to pray. And what I share with you today is really sort of an exposure of my heart to you in the sense of how I have found myself even convicted and reminded of the truths of this passage. Luke 18, 1 through 14, I'd like to read this passage in your hearing, and then we want to extract from it two characteristics in fulfilling our duty to pray. These two characteristics are portrayed in the parallels of parables that are given here in response to the opening verse of chapter 18. And so would you follow as I read, and with that backdrop, we'll look at these characteristics together. And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, or for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I have no doubt that these parables are quite familiar to you, and yet they provide a combination of truths about prayer. I don't think they're just coincidentally, sequential in the passage. I think that God intended the flow of the thought of verse 1 to be amplified through the teaching of the parables that follow. Let's look by way of just introduction first with verse 1 about this very simple but pointed statement that Jesus makes. And the context is such that we don't know for sure that the them of verse 1 is limited to the apostles, the 12 disciples, but they undoubtedly would have been present, but in the context it's probably such that there were even a larger audience of folk present. And in that context he says this, men ought always to pray and not to faint. I want to just give you three words of thought about that as you think about this with me. There is, first of all, the expression of a duty that's there. Men ought to pray. That's a duty. It's not a suggestion. It's not just a good idea. Jesus is saying unequivocally, we have a duty. Pray. Further, this introduction thought is not only the sense of duty, we ought to pray, but we see, if you will, the duration of praying. Men ought always to pray. And frankly, always is a pretty inclusive and expansive word. Always is a word we use rather carelessly. We might say to someone, you're always this, or you're always that. And they're not really always that, but it just means that they're characteristically maybe that. And so we just sort of easily throw the word out, always. But can I tell you, Jesus is not just lightly using the word. He is saying with genuineness of obligation, the duration of this duty is always. And so capture it for a moment. It is our duty, we ought, but for the duration, always to pray. I can't tell us lots of other things we should always do, but here is a very explicit statement by the Lord Jesus himself, stating unequivocally, always pray. Always. And so the duration. But then, knowing the difficulty of that, and there are illustrations throughout the scripture where it's evident, we have this little phrase, and not to faint, or literally not to lose heart is the translation in the original, not to give up in praying, not to lose heart. And so if you will, that's the durability of this introduction thought on prayer. Our duty, we ought, with the duration of always, with the durability that is not going to be faint-hearted and lose heart and give up, but we continue with a sense of persistence and durability. You can count on it. There are lots of things in life that promise lifetime guarantees, but you know what they're counting on? You're dying. They really are. I mean, a lifetime guarantee is the life of the product, they say, but it really is the life of the person who owns it. And they know you're going to die, so they don't have to worry about something lasting forever. Can I tell you that when it comes to prayer, it ought to be something that is understood to be long beyond the range of our existence. It has a durability that cannot be sacrificed. And so those introductory thoughts that Jesus gives in that very simple statement, men ought always to pray and not to faint, was then amplified with these parables. Now, you know, the parables in the Bible were usually designed to be a very specific voice, usually exclusive of those who were not listeners in the genuine sense of the word. You do know in Jesus' earthly ministry, he came to a juncture where the publics in mass pretty much turn on him and deny him. And so, you know, in the case of the book of Matthew, for example, from chapter 12 up to chapter 12, he's very open and inclusive in his teaching. But in chapter 12, we have this very momentous occasion in which the spiritual leadership of the day turns on Jesus to the extent that they begin to attribute his miraculous works to Beelzebub. And with that change, honestly, there's a turning point, and I'm not going to go into the eschatological implications of the book of Matthew or the life of Jesus' earthly ministry, but that's the juncture in which Israel rejects Jesus, and he turns a different direction with his earthly ministry. Not because God was taken off guard, but because he genuinely offered to them his messiahship. And they now specifically reject it through the spiritual leadership of the day. And he now finds himself carrying out a continuing ministry preparatory to the cross and eventually toward the church, with eventually bringing the nation back into play as he's put them into a holding pattern for a period of time. And so Matthew chapter 13 starts this whole extended chapter on parables, because he's now teaching in sort of a way that, you know, the non-discerning mind or the non-genuine mind doesn't make any sense out of it. They just hear stories. They don't know any reason why. And so parables are most genuinely given to teach a specific realm of kingdom truth that was withheld from those who were rejecting the kingdom promises of the Messiah, but were going to be eligible to those who were someday going to be participants in the king and the kingdom. And so on this occasion, these parables are not just because they're cute little stories. They really were intended to teach, and usually each parable had only one intended message. And so for us to go through and try and make this represent this and this represent that and this represent... No, that's not what parables are really for. Parables really have one essential truth that the ingredients are just supplemental to the accomplishment of that truth. And so that's just a for free illustration as to what this parable is in this story. It's really something that is designed for genuine believers to hear and excluding those who were, you know, phonies and you know, just sort of, you know, gadflies in the process of Jesus' ministry. So the parable that we see first here is about a situation where we have a judge who feared not God, had no regard for man. He's pretty a despotic person. I got to tell you, as I studied for this message, I immediately thought of Genesis chapter 6, where we have this illustration of these despotic persons that surface, called giants in the translation of the Authorized Version, but they're really despotic lords, have nothing to do with some kind of a genetic change that happened with some kind of cohabitation of man and angels. Didn't happen. It's a situation where you have these despotic lords who just sort of capriciously function with no accountability to anybody. And that's what these were, this guy. He was a judge that had no care about anybody else. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about anybody. He was pretty much a law unto himself, but happened to have a job where he could get away with it. He was the judge. And we then see this widow. And I think that the parable is intentionally describing the extremities of contrast that are here, from a judge to a widow. I mean, that's about as far a range of, you know, connection that you could express in this occasion. And so you have these characters. I want to see the first characteristic in this illustration of this parable, verses 2 through 8. This is the first characteristic. First, our duty, persistent prayer. It's obvious from the text. But our duty, persistent prayer. That's the first characteristic. Our prayer life should be characterized by persistence. Now, how is that developed in this parable? First, if you note the obstacle that was experienced, verses 2 and 3, the obstacle is, first off, this capricious judge at the mercy of this helpless widow. That's a pretty big obstacle. This guy's never going to listen to me. And this judge could care less about her. And so the obstacle was pretty mammoth. Add further obstacle, the fact that this widow has this situation which is called an adversary. Avenge me of mine adversary. We don't know what it was. It may have been a person. It may have been a situation. Don't know. But the truth is that she had an obstacle of deep concern that a judge could have addressed, most likely a person. And so the obstacle is experienced here that really brings about the staging of this characteristic of our duty, and that is persistent prayer. That obstacle is followed then by this obstinance that's expressed in verses 4 and 5. Now, obstinance is usually described in a way that we think of in a bad way. We think of somebody that's obstinate as stubborn. But in this context, can I tell you, obstinance is a good thing. And incidentally, it is good to be stubborn about the right kinds of things. We ought to be stubborn about truth. We ought to be stubborn about right. We ought to be invincible and say, I'm not going to change. I don't care what the rest of the world does. And so here's this widow who has obstinance about her request to this ridiculous, capricious judge. And so in verses 4 and 5, the judge in his reflection upon this situation says, you know, he wasn't going to listen to her, but after a while he said, look, you know, I don't fear God. I'm not doing this because I'm, you know, trying to do something for God. And I don't care about people. No regard. I mean, it's pretty explicit, his attitude. He wasn't doing this because all of a sudden he was touched by her need, or, you know, he was moved by her, you know, situation. And he certainly didn't have any kind of dream in the night from God that said, I should do this. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about people. But he cared about, you know, circumstance that he was experiencing. And that he says, look, this woman troubles me. I will avenge her, lest she, by her continual coming, weary me. And you've probably maybe had this brought to your attention. That weary there is a wonderful word in the original text. It literally means beat someone black and blue. You know, I'm absolutely being beat to death by this obstinate widow who just persists in coming. And so this obstinance that's expressed in verses 4 and 5 is followed then by this observation that's explained by Jesus in verses 6 through 8. What's the observation that Jesus makes? The Lord says, and I like the way he says it, hear what the unjust judge saith. We don't have time to camp there long, but can I tell you, there's a wonderful illustration in its own way as to how we can learn something from persons that aren't necessarily, you know, the right kind of people to be listening to. I remember very wisely in my early years of ministry, and I had multiple ones, and so it's not the one you're thinking of, it's another one. But in one of those situations, it was a particularly difficult time, and I remember going to another seasoned spiritual friend and conveying some of my frustrations and concerns, and this person said this, well, you know, you can actually learn from their wrong ministry model how to go about, you know, right ministry. And just thank the Lord you're learning it at their expense. You're not making the mistakes. You're observing the mistakes. You can not have to make them yourself. And then, you know, my one-liner that I've often quoted in settings where some of you have been, you know, learn from others' mistakes. You don't live long enough to make them all yourself. And so in that sense of the word, Jesus even says, this is an unjust judge. I'm not honoring him. I'm not exalting him. I'm not lifting him up as a role model. But let me tell you something. On this occasion, he said something that I want you to listen to. And his observation is explained first off with this. There's a promised vengeance. Shall not God avenge his own elect? What appears to be an answered prayer, if the text moves into that direction. Jesus says, I promise you, vengeance will someday be exercised. Promised vengeance is seen in observation number one. Not only is there promised vengeance, but there's also persistent voicing that's part of that. It's going to be avenged to those who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. So we have promised vengeance to those who are indeed persistent voices. And that follows then with a very sobering truth, which I call a probing visit, which will come. I tell you, verse 8, that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith, or literally the faith, on the earth. This is not a matter of believers. This was no, and people have wrongly interpreted this passage of saying that, you know, things are going to become so bad there won't even be any believers when Jesus comes. No, when Jesus comes back, will he find persons who are exercising obedience to the corpus called the faith? Literally, the definite article is in the text of the original, the faith. And I think in the context, it's a matter of saying this: will he find people still faithfully praying when he comes back? That's the issue. That's the context. And so, we have this probing visit which will come someday, in which we will find ourselves answering to God for whether or not we exercised our duty. Remember, it's not drudgery, but divine design. Did we carry out how he made us to commune with him through prayer? Characteristic number one of our duty as we pray is persistent prayer. That follows with characteristic number two in verses 9 through 14, and that is this: our duty, penitent prayer. Penitent prayer. This story is probably more familiar of the two in many ways. And I note it to your attention with this. You see, first of all, an issue. Verse 9, this parable he spoke unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so what sort of precipitates this parable is the continuing theme of prayer, but with a very specific concern. And so the issue is self-justification. They thought they were righteous in themselves. So self-justification. And judgmental. They despised others. And the idea is that they had a sort of a critical and judgmental and sort of a condescending spirit toward those persons. And so in response to that issue, we find this illustration in verses 10 through 13. The illustration is this. First, you have a man who's described in verses 10 and 11. These two men, the Pharisee, and the Pharisee is now described in verses 11 and 12 with these words. You know, he stood and he prayed thus with himself, which will not camp there, but that's an illustration of the emptiness and the worthlessness of his prayers. You've heard people say that a person's prayers just bounce off the ceiling. They never get any higher than the ceiling. And that's the situation here. It's possible to pray, and really all we're doing is just vocalizing in a setting. We're not really praying. But I want you to see these features of this man. He was haughty, first off. I thank God that I'm not like others. He was holier than thou. He goes on and says, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector. Had sort of a holier than thou attitude. And then I see in verse 12 that he's hypocritical. The reason I say hypocritical is this. You know, if he's haughty, thank God I'm not like the rest of these people. Holier than thou, he enumerates all these people he's not like. And then he has this hypocritical description here. I fast twice a week, and I tithe of all of my possessions. Now, I have little doubt that those motions of behavior were true. I believe he did fast, and I believe he did tithe. But can I tell you, it was absolutely fake and phony. It was hypocritical. You see, a hypocrite is not somebody who is not, genuine all the time. You know, some people say, well, I'm not going to do this because, I fail sometimes too, so I can't. No, hypocritical is intentionally misleading somebody to think something about you that's not true. That's a hypocrite. Misleading somebody to think something about you that's not true. And so he's giving the implication by his fasting, which incidentally the Bible says was supposed to be a private thing. He wasn't supposed to even announce that anyway. When you fast, you're supposed to do it in a measure that causes people not to even know you're fasting. And incidentally, I still think it's a practice that's suitable for today. But you shouldn't go around bragging about it. I don't mean to suggest you can't corporately agree we're going to have a day of fasting and praying. That's a very legitimate corporate decision that can be made. But as a whole, fasting is a private expression of your willingness to forego some physical indulgence. And it's not just food. There are lots of other things that we can forego. It might be your computer. It might be your shopping. It might be your practicing something. I don't know. You forego something with the intent of having a reminder by foregoing that of a spiritual burden that you're wanting to accomplish. So fasting he did, but it was just for show. And tithing, I'm sure it's parallel to the passage where we have another occasion where a guy very prominently drops his money into the collection plate while everybody, did you notice this? You know. And so he's hypocritical. That's the first of this illustration, followed then by this tax collector in verse 13. Here's how he's described. First off, he's afar off. He doesn't even come within the range of proximity. One of my greatest fears is that in our casuality about God, we've become so comfortable that we have diminished his grandeur to our level of living. And I'm not here to make God unattainable, but can I tell you this much? God is not a God that wants to stoop to the level of our living. He wants to take us from our living to his level of living. And that doesn't diminish his accessibility. What it does is it keeps us from treating him with such commonality that we say, buddy, God's like Coke. No, I really think we should be very careful about being so carelessly familiar with God that we diminish him to our level of living instead of rising to his level of living. And so he stood afar off. Not only is he afar off, he's ashamed. Look at verse 14. I tell you, he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He is so ashamed that he can't even lift his eyes to look heavenward. Have you come to that grip of understanding the magnitude of God and the despondency and despair and decadence of your behavior so that you find yourself humbled at the very privilege of communing with him? And so he's afar off. He is ashamed. And then I say he also is accursed. He says, he does this. He smote upon his breast. I don't think he was an abuser of his body. But out of a sense of remorse and guilt, he finds himself saying, oh God, how can I be this kind of person? If you come to that point in your relationship with God where you're broken, not in a martyrish way, not in some kind of a self-diminishing way or some way in which you're really trying to do that for hopes that people will disagree with you and say, no, you're okay after all. That's our world. You know, we have a lot of self-pity going around, but usually it's with intent to try and get somebody to disagree with us so we feel good about ourselves. No, he genuinely smote his breast with an awareness of his deepened desperation condition. Accursed. But that follows with then an appeal. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Again, from the text, this word merciful here, as you might have as a note in your Bible, I do in the Bible I'm using, it's a Schofield reference here that has this hilaskomai, this wonderful Greek word that gives the connotation of not just mercy, but it's the mercy seat and all that went with the representation of that instrument in Jewish worship whereby they would sprinkle the blood and care for their sin. And through that blood, even as we sang a moment ago, people are in a desperate condition that as God sees us through Christ, we come to him. And so when he says, be merciful, he's saying, through the mercy seat, look at me, God. We could say very honestly in this side of the cross, through the cross, look at me, God. Oh, for the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses us from sin and makes us eligible to come boldly to his throne. You see, he has an appeal. God, be merciful. Look through the mercy seat at me. And then finally, this tax collector from afar, to ashamed, to accursed, to appealing, to now agreeing. Agreeing. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, one of the desperate needs in our world is for people to come to grips with the fact that they're sinners. Not to accommodate their behavior sinning, but to recognize their desperate need of redemption and God's work of cleansing. And so he agrees. And that's really what confession is. It's agreeing with God. It's not telling God what you did. He already knew it. It's agreeing with God about what you did. And so he agrees with God. God, you know I'm a sinner. I'm agreeing with you. And so the illustration, followed then by the instruction, finally. The instruction in verse 14 from this parable. And remember, our duty is penitent praying. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Can I just give you these instruction truths? First, we see supernatural justification versus self-justification. And that's what we need. You don't need to self-justify what you are. I don't need to self-justify what I am. I need supernatural justification. So this man went down to his house justified. Why? Not because he justified himself, but because God justified him. Can I tell you, your value, your worth, your dignity, all that you are, can be surrounded and encompassed in one simple expression, that is, you're God's, if you've trusted Him as Savior. That's sufficient. That ought to give you meaning in life. That ought to let you realize that no matter what you look like, no matter what your talents are or aren't, no matter what you're treated like, can I tell you, you're God's. And that gives you dignity and worth and specialness. In a world that's looking for, you know, self-image building, can I tell you, we need God-image building. Self-justified, no. Supernatural justified, yes. But this instruction continues, and that is this. Jesus says, somehow these two seem like they might not connect in the flow of verse 14, but they really do. Because you see, when you come to grips with being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, it ought to bring us all to an awareness of absolute, you know, humbled and just abased before God. So everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so here's the second instruction. If it's not only supernatural justification, we find this instruction. It's either be humiliated or humbled. Either be humiliated or humbled. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. You're going to be humiliated someday. I'm going to be humiliated someday. And that's never comfortable. And I can tell you before God, it's going to be extremely uncomfortable. Or we have the choice of being humbled right now. And incidentally, would you note that the key to all of that is one little word called himself. I have the responsibility to humble myself. Not because I don't need God, but I have a responsibility. Humility is a task that I am responsible to exercise. And so, in response to this particular situation of these parables, I ask these questions in closing of myself, and if you wish to note them, you may. I've put in my notes here, do I pray with persistence? What intercepts my prayer life? What keeps me from praying? Could I truly be described as somebody who is a persistent servant of prayer? And in the connection with the penitent prayer, I've asked this question of myself. Am I judgmental? Am I exalting myself or humbling myself? Can I tell you, the answers to those questions are very important. You know why? Because it will define your prayer life. It will determine the effectiveness of your prayer life. And so if you're not persistent in praying, you lose what God wants us to gain. If I'm not with a sense of humility and an absence of a judgmental spirit, my prayers are like that Pharisee who stood there that day and talked to himself. I know we talk about the evasiveness of these characteristics. It's persistence is a little easier to measure. Humility is one of those things that we often sort of even glibly say that, you know, I'm humble and proud of it, or You know, we make all kinds of... The truth is, humility is an evasive component that is contrary to every ounce of our depraved being, even after redemption. But can I tell you, if we're going to carry out the duty for the duration with the durability, men ought always to pray. We must be persistent and we must be penitent. It's our duty. Please pass the mustard. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will help us to be responsive to the work of God in the realm of our prayer life. We do have at our disposal the infinite resource of an almighty, infinite God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we could even ask or think. And yet we are sobered by the reminder of your word that says you have not because you ask not, or because you ask amiss. God, today I pray that you'll convict my heart and form and fashion my heart to be one who is persistent and penitent in exercising my duty as praying. May this week be that which even causes all of us to grow in a way that's effective in our prayer lives. May we indeed be those who are carrying out the duty of prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.